Today's Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 11th chapter. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text for today's message is the gospel lesson that was originally assigned for Sunday, but when Rose handed me the readings for LWML Sunday, half my sermon was already done. So, I wasn't willing to restart it. So, I'm going to be preaching off of Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenant to collect his fruit. The tenant seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw him, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Besides the weather, the one thing you can always guarantee is for a quick change is how crowds will turn one way or the other. This gospel lesson that I just read takes place during Holy Week. And we know, of course, Palm Sunday, the people cheered Jesus coming into the city, and a few days later they'd be crying, "Crucify him." Now, a lot of criticism is laid on the church leaders of that time. But we got to understand there were some Pharisees that did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, as well as two in the ruling council who also accepted Christ. They remembered the parables he had told against the church leadership. And a terrible truth was about to happen to Israel. The kingdom of God was about to be taken from them and given to another. The hostility towards Jesus was nothing new in the history of Israel. Jesus says in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her." It was Jesus who warned the religious leaders with these words in Luke 11, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them." 40 years after the resurrection of Christ, the Roman general Titus laid siege to Jerusalem. And the time of the year he chose for the siege to begin was Passover. So there was about 1 million people within the walls of Jerusalem at this point. 4 months later, he would capture the Temple Mount, burn it, and destroy it. And he would murder or enslave all the remaining inhabitants in Jerusalem. 50 years after that, the Jews revolted again, and this time they were banished from the land of Israel itself. The land was given to others. Now, to back up the story, the Psalms tell us that God planted the vineyard, meaning Israel, into the land of Canaan, not because they were a special people, not because they were more perfect than anybody else, but because God had made a promise to Abraham that he would give his descendants that land. And in the process of capturing that land, the Israelites had to displace 7 different nations. Their sins were numerous, one of which is they did not respect marriage between a man and a woman. They also tolerated every type of perversion known. They also sacrificed children in large numbers to their pagan gods. And they were thrown out of the land, and the land was given to the Israelites. Now, there was 2 requirements for the Israelites to keep the land: keep the commandments and respect the right worship of the one true God. Their response? They broke every commandment as many times as they possibly could. God sent invaders, he sent plagues, he sent famine. They would repent for a short period of time and then return to their old ways. By the prophet Isaiah's time, this process of repent, renewal, and then punishment or sin again had finally worn out. The northern kingdom had already been carted away. And God asked the question amongst many of the prophets, "What more could I have done for you, O my people?" By Jeremiah's day, as we're studying in the Sunday morning Bible study, the time had come to pay the piper. The Babylonian conquest took place of Jerusalem, and they sacked the city. Then they deported some of the people. And the people learned the hard way what God expected. Now, by the time they returned from exile, now they were ready for the right worship of God. And it lasted for a period of time. But by Jesus' day, religion had become too rigid. If you kept the law, then God would accept you. That was their false thinking. The religious leaders looked down on the people as not being worthy enough of God's promises. And when Jesus came healing the sick and preaching, the religious leaders responded by conspiring with the Romans on how to get rid of Jesus. We know, of course, he was crucified and rose again, and the church continued to grow. But the Jewish people turned their backs to God once again. And a generation later, as I said previously, they were punished by the loss of their city and death and slavery. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, wrote in chapter 7, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers." In the parable that I read, of the parable of the wicked tenants, Jesus is not facing anything new, but it's the tipping point, in one of the tipping points in history. A tipping point is defined as a moment in history where, when trends, movements, historical currents, which have been moving for a long time, finally reach a point when they no longer can be reversed. Think of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It continues to go down, I think it's 1/20th of an inch per year. Eventually, it's going to have a tipping point where it's gone far enough, and then it's going to fall the entire way. In the gospel lesson, there is a major tipping point in the history of Israel's apostasy. Here's a question. Are we a nation that's at the tipping point? God waited for his people for centuries to repent and turn to him. But in today's gospel lesson, we also see where God's patience has an end. So if we've reached the tipping point, what should we be doing? Well, we could write books, and people have written books on what needs to be done. But history is littered with nations who have reached the tipping point of God's anger. The entire world reached that point in the book of Genesis just before the flood. 125 years before the flood actually happened, God commanded Noah to start building the ark. He gave his people on the earth 125 years to repent and turn to him, and all that could be found on the ark was 8 righteous people. After the flood, the tipping point was the Tower of Babel, when God scattered the people with different languages. Sodom and Gomorrah is another tipping point. God was willing, though, to show patience if 10 righteous people could be found in 2 cities. And all that could be found was Lot, his wife, and his 2 daughters. 4 people. But God wanted to show patience, but it was finally the tipping point, and he had to destroy the cities. Egypt reached the tipping point when Moses was in there getting the people free. Israel reached the tipping point when they were in the desert, and they sent spies into the land. You know the story, the 12 spies. 2 come back and say, "Yeah, we can do this. God's with us, no problem, let's go." And the other 10 said, "Oh no, they're giants, their cities go up to the skies, and all their people are bigger than us, and we can't possibly do this." And God said, "You've hit the tipping point," and that entire generation had to die before they were allowed into the land. The Canaanites had hit the tipping point. That's why God said to the Israelites, when they entered the promised land, "Wipe them out. Don't spare them at all." They had reached the tipping point. Throughout the Old Testament, we see Gentile nation after Gentile nation reach the tipping point. But occasionally, they repented. If you think of the story of Jonah and Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, repented and turned back to the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is another example of somebody who had gotten near the tipping point but repented, and God relented. God has an amazing amount of patience and compassion. In Jonah 4, Jonah writes, "I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." So I said, today's gospel lesson that I read was about a tipping point. I asked the question, have we as a nation reached the tipping point? I'd say, no, we haven't reached it, but we're sure trying to get there as fast as we possibly can. But we do know that the world will eventually pass away, and that's the tipping point in the history of the world itself. John writes in 1 John chapter 2 that we must not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:7, but the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So yes, our country has passed the tipping point in a sense because we're part of the world itself. For all the good that our country does, we cannot tip the scales to stop the world from eventually being destroyed by our Lord and Savior. If nations could be brought low, or nations have been brought low through the history of the world, we need to sit up and take attention. We got a Holocaust of murdered children screaming for divine vengeance. As I said, the Canaanites did it, and they did it in large numbers, and God lost his patience with them. Sometimes I wonder where our tipping point is as far as the country goes. We don't have a prophet to come amongst the people and tell us you're nearing the tipping point, like the Old Testament people had Isaiah and Jeremiah, but we have the entire Bible itself. Francis Schaeffer, a well-known Christian author, wrote a book, How Shall We Then Live? Its subtitle was The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture. He argued in his book that the entire world had reached the tipping point, especially Western culture. But the end of the book talks about individuals themselves. We ask ourselves, are we reaching a tipping point in our personal lives? In Revelation 2, Jesus sends a message to the Christians in Thyatira, which included these words, Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you have allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. See, Jezebel in Revelation 2 had reached a tipping point. God then continues in verse 22, Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. The first thing we need to do to make sure we personally have not reached a tipping point is to repent of our sins. Paul writes, Brethren, join in my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And here's the key verse, two verses. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it will be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And God grant that we repent as individuals and as a nation, and understand that we're just pilgrims in this world to begin with, because our ultimate home is heaven itself. We're just wanderers here. And someday we're going to be gathered with all the saints who have gone before us to continually praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the heavenly realms. So may the peace of God, which is above all human understanding, keep our hearts and minds focused on Jesus Christ until life everlasting. Amen.